heaven. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and speak to us out of your word and impress upon us the need and the great importance of knowing Christ Jesus and how supremely important that knowledge is for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by having us look again at verses 3 and 4 here. And particularly, I want you to notice the phrase confidence in the flesh as I review this verse here. Beginning in the second phrase there of verse 3, he says, "We who worship by the Spirit of God," he's referring to the believers there in Philippi, the Christians, "who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So Christians and believers are to put no confidence in the flesh. "Though," he says, "I myself have reasons for such confidence." If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now Paul uses this phrase, confidence in the flesh, and he says Christians are not to put confidence in the flesh, but those people whom he's warning against the Philippians against are those who promote putting confidence in the flesh. So what does Paul mean by this phrase, confidence in the flesh? Well, confidence in the flesh here means putting confidence in one's own abilities, in one's own accomplishments, in the things that one can do, in one's ability to impress other people, in one's own strength or resources or intelligence or background. It should be very familiar to us what confidence in the flesh is. All you need to do to understand what confidence in the flesh is to listen to one of the presidential candidates talk about themselves. And they're saying, "Listen to me. If you follow me, if you elect me as president, I will do this because I've done all this." They're very confident in themselves that they will be able to guide this nation in a good and a right way. That's confidence in the flesh, so to speak. Now, some degree of self-confidence, of course, is not a bad thing at all. But the kind of confidence in the flesh that Paul is talking about here is actually confidence in oneself in the sight of God. It's the idea that you can, by your own efforts, by your own willpower, do the kinds of things that will impress God or gain God's approval. All right? So, to put this in its ultimate form or state, it means that on judgment day, when you stand before God, and everyone here will stand before God one day and give an account for his or her life, when you stand before God, confidence in the flesh means that you will be able to pull out from your history and the things that you've done, all the things, and set them before God, and by virtue of those things, you're going to be able to convince God that he ought to let you into heaven and not send you to hell. That's the kind of confidence in the flesh that Paul is talking about here. Now, take just a moment and reflect. If you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What do you think you would say? What kind of reasons would you give to him? Would you be drawing things from your life and trying to convince God you've got more good things in your life than bad things? Merit is a concept that permeates almost every aspect of our existence. When you go to school, you do your classwork, right? And you get a grade. You get an A if you do well. You get an F if you just bomb out completely. Merit. Now, if you do well in school, then you go on to college, right? And if you complete college or some kind of vocational training, you get a certificate or a diploma, which qualifies you likely to get a job, hopefully, in some kind of field. That's what you've got to do. For instance, I have a teaching credential. Well, I earned this credential. I went to college and took my college classes, and then I had to take some education classes. I had to pass a test. Then I had to fill out an application. Then I had to pay some money. Of course, always there's money, right? And then they sent me a piece of paper that said, I'm qualified to teach in public schools. I have another certificate that says that I can serve as a pastor. I'm an ordained minister. And many of you have qualifications for the kinds of things that you do in life because you've earned them, or you've earned your position, you've worked your way up in your job, all these kinds of things. This is the whole idea of merit. It's deeply rooted in our way of thinking and in our culture. So it's very natural for us to think that when we go before God, all we've got to do is pull out our credentials, show them to God, and if they're good enough, He'll let us into heaven. And if they're not good enough, well, too bad, we go to the other place. All right, so that's what it means to have confidence in the flesh. But is this true? Will we be able to be approved before God on the basis of confidence in things that we do? Well, what Paul says here in this chapter is, look, if anybody has the ability to impress God by their life and the things they've done and by keeping God's law, certainly it would be me. And then he lists his credentials here, beginning there in verse 5. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, this is kind of weird for us, but you have to understand that circumcision for the Jew is kind of like baptism for the Christian. It was the symbol that they were a member of the Jewish race back in those days. And the law said you had to be circumcised, males, on the eighth day. And Paul says, my parents fulfilled the law of God in this regard. He goes on and says that not only was he fulfilled, did he fulfill that particular thing, or his parents did, he's a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's got the right pedigree. He's got the right family, the right lineage here. Benjamin's one of the most respected and faithful tribes of all Israel. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, they talk about a man's man. He says, I'm a religious person standing head and shoulders above others. In regard to the law, I am a Pharisee, or I was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were those who tried to keep God's law in the strictest manner. They were the top elite. They were like the Green Berets of the Jewish people, you know. They believed in following all the laws in the Bible, and then there was a bunch of more laws that they'd added on as well, and they believed in following all those. So he says, I was a member of that strictest group of Hebrews. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. He was engaged in stamping out what he considered to be heresy in that time. As for legalistic righteousness, he says, I was judged faultless. Nobody could pick out anything that I did wrong, at least among him and his cronies, that is. Of course, before God, that's a different matter, as we shall see in just a few moments. So if anyone deserved to go to heaven on the basis of keeping the rules of God, he says, it was Paul. At one time in his life, he had tremendous confidence in his flesh. But something happened that changed his mind about that. All that great confidence dissolved. Something changed drastically. What was it? Well, what was it was he had a life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And many of you know that story. Paul was traveling up from Jerusalem. He was going up to the city of Damascus. He had letters that would enable him to arrest Christians, bind them, and carry them back down to Jerusalem, where they would be imprisoned and persecuted and interrogated for their faith in the Lord. That's what his business was. He gets up there almost to the city, and suddenly there's this blinding flash of light that knocks him to the ground, and he hears a voice from heaven that says, Saul, Saul, his name was Saul back then before it became Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, he's dazed, but he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and somebody will tell you what to do. Paul gets up, but he's blind. He can't see. So they lead him by the hand into the city, and he fasts for 3 days. No eating, no drinking. Finally, a disciple, Ananias, comes and preaches to him the Lord Jesus Christ and tells him how Jesus died on the cross for his sins. Yes, Paul, you have sinned too. Your pride and your arrogance has gotten in the way of what God wants to do in your heart and your life. And he comes to believe in Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. He receives them into his heart, and he's saved and baptized. And from then on, his life was totally changed. He starts preaching to those people that he had about Jesus, whom he formerly persecuted, and he preaches in the synagogues. He gets so good at it that the Jews who used to be his friends start to persecute him, and he has to be let down in a basket in the wall in order to escape. So notice, I want you to see how Paul describes this change in his life here in this passage. Starting in verse 7, he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, all that stuff, all that confidence in the flesh, all the things that I used to count on as being so important and that would commit me to God, he says, I used to count that as profit, but now I consider it as loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I found something so much better, he says. For whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. Now, notice particularly the comparison that Paul makes in verse 9. He no longer wants to have righteousness that's based on his own confidence in the flesh by keeping the law. He's done with that. He wants rather to have the confidence that comes from getting righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. That's what he has a hold of and that he values now at this point. Now, when it's talking about righteousness, it's talking about being declared right before God, being approved by God. And he wants the righteousness that comes from God through Christ and through faith in him. What's he mean by that? Let me just take a moment and explain to you the gospel very, very simply. The gospel means the great good news of Jesus Christ. And this message begins with the knowledge, first of all, that all people sin. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. Whereas Paul previously was thinking, you know, I can justify myself. I'm faultless before God. The Bible says all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not even one. And sin separates us from God, as this slide illustrates here. Sin is like a big black cloud that gets in between you and God. God wants to be close to you like this, but sin puts a separation between you. Just like if you get in an argument with a friend, there's this big black cloud between you. And that's what happens between us and God when we sin. We draw far apart from him. And if we continue to be apart from him when we die, then we're apart from him forever. And that's a very tragic situation. We're left in a place called hell, which you don't want to go to. So, all have sinned, we learn. Second, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Only God could save us. We're in a place where we cannot be saved by our own effort. It's like a wall that's so high that no human being can climb over it. That's the situation we're in. We're like down in a big hole. You remember Evel Knievel, some of you? He wanted to jump his motorcycle across the Grand Canyon. Did Evel Knievel ever jump his motorcycle across the Grand Canyon? No. Couldn't make it.
Now, he said his son did it, but his son picked this place where it was real skinny, way down at the Indian reservation. He didn't pick the big place where you think of, you know. Evel Knievel couldn't, you can't jump a motorcycle across that. And that's like the gulf that's between us and God because of our sins. Only God could save us by reaching across and saving us. And that, in fact, is what he did when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He sent Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived the life that, you know, God wants all of us to live, but none of us do. But Jesus lived that perfect life. And then it says he went to the cross. He died on the cross, not because of some kind of tragic accident, but because God had laid upon him the sins of the world. The sins for you and for me. He lays upon him that perfect sacrifice, our sins, and he pays the penalty on the cross for you and for me. Then God raises him up from the dead on the third day. That's what we celebrated Easter. And he did so to prove who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, and all the things that he said are true. And he did it to give us a new life as Christians, if we come to him. Now, it's fine, all that's good, but it's not enough just to know that. Well, there's Christ on the cross. There's Jesus showing people nail prints in his hands and his feet. He rose up from the dead. It's not enough to know that. We must receive Jesus individually as our Savior and our Lord. We must accept him through repentance and faith. Repentance means rejecting all those ideas that we can please God by our own goodness and our own merit, recognizing we're far apart from God, and casting ourselves upon Jesus in faith and trusting him to be able to save us from our sins. This is what it means. This is what Paul means by having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let me just pause here and ask you, have you come to the place in your life in which you have repented of your sin? Place your faith in the Lord Jesus and surrendered your life to him as Savior and Lord. If not, would you be willing to do that today? Is God calling you to that place? I have an opportunity for you to do that in just a minute here. Well, there's great benefit in coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. How important is it to abandon hope in your own effort to gain God's approval and put faith in Christ? It's extremely important, brothers and sisters. All eternity hangs upon it. This is not just a matter of, well, you know, you can do this if you want, or it sounds good, but there's other ways to get to God. No, brothers and sisters, there's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is so angry about these people that are coming in and telling them, oh, no, no, you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and then you can gain God's approval. No, there's only one way. That's through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says here, all that stuff that I used to consider to be so important, now I consider it to be rubbish, he says. And that's the polite way of saying it, brothers and sisters. The word really means something like garbage, rotting garbage, or even dung, excrement. That's what it means. All that stuff I used to think was so important that I thought I was going to go before God and brag about, I consider as rotten. You know why? Because trusting in that stuff will kill you. It'll take you straight to hell if you think that you're going to be able to impress God with that. You need to flee to Jesus and cling to him as your only way. Now, he says, I consider Christ to be the one who is of surpassing value, the one who gives me the supreme advantage in life, the one of ultimate value, so that everything else in life just sort of fades and crumbles down to dust. Jesus put it like this. It's kind of like a treasure in a field that a man finds. He finds a treasure of tremendous value. So he goes back to town and he sells everything that he owns in order to be able to buy that field and get the treasure. That's what it is to know Jesus Christ. That's how precious he is. or a pearl merchant who finds a pearl of tremendous value. So Jesus says he goes and he sells everything that he owns in order to buy that one pearl because of its preciousness. That's what it's like to know Jesus. Christ shouldn't just be one of the things we value in life that beats the others out by a neck. He should be way out in front. And everything else should pale in view of how great he is. There's great benefit in coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. First Paul says that we will be found in Christ. That means when you stand before God and he says, "Why should I let this person into my heaven?" Jesus is going to stand up and say, "That one belongs to me. And I'm going to put on him my robe of white righteousness. Yeah, that person has committed some sins, but my blood has covered his or her sins. I will be found in Christ on that day. We will be given the righteousness of Jesus, that white robe that I just spoke about, and we will experience resurrection from the dead, not to death, but to life, everlasting life with God the Father. That's what he speaks about here in verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. No amount of trusting in your own goodness will ever affect the resurrection in that kind of sense. Only the blood of Jesus. So, here's the main point that I want to leave you with today. I hope you'll take this home and remember it. To know Christ is the supreme advantage in life. To know Christ is to have the supreme advantage, not just an advantage, the supreme advantage in life. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord this morning, here today? Are you willing to repent of your sin? Put your faith in Christ and surrender your life to Him? Christian, are you willing to lay aside your other priorities and those things that are creeping up in your life to be as great or greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? Lay those aside and pursue Christ, the one who is of ultimate value for every one of us. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? If you're here today, this morning, and it's in your heart to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can do that by repeating a simple prayer that I'd like to lead you in here this morning. Very simple. You can just repeat this in your heart to God. But as I lead you in this prayer, I don't want you to be thinking about me or my words or those that are around you. I want you to direct your thoughts and your heart to God, because He's listening to your heart, not to your words. It's a very simple prayer, and here's how it goes. And if you need Christ as your Savior and Lord here this morning, so utter these words to the Lord. Dear God, I know that Jesus is your Son, that He died on the cross and was raised from the dead. I know I have sinned and need forgiveness. I'm willing to turn from my sins and receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to stand at this time.